Morning. And while you're turning on God's Word, I'll just make mention this evening I'm going to be preaching on a very simple, easily understandable psalm, Psalm 93. And it does have some nice connections to this morning series that we're doing in Genesis and the theme of the flood. So I even noticed by God's providence in Matt's leading, one of the scripture readings he used and one of the songs he chose are both things that I'm going to be referencing in this evening's message. So it's a sign, everyone. You're meant to be here. You're meant to join the evening congregation and come and worship with us and spend time with God's people once more. Okay. Then the other thing I'll mention quickly is just this morning's message, as we become something of an introduction to the whole account of the flood. And so I'm going to be giving it a slightly more weighted emphasis towards some of the apologetic questions, the questions people have around the ark and the flood. That'll still come up in later messages as well, but this one's slightly more weighted in that direction. It's not our practice to only focus on the questions and the apologetics, but inasmuch as they arise from the text and the text deals with them, I seek to address them. And not to lose sight of the main point of the Word of God as we do so. So we're not going to chase every feather and every fur, but we are going to look at the text and seek to answer questions that naturally arise and focus on the big picture. So let's read Genesis 6, verses 9 to 22. Reads as follows. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we hear the cry of the seagulls outside, we are reminded that they exist because you spared them from this global cataclysm using the ark. And we thank you, our Lord and God, that we too sit here because of that same great work of salvation of the flesh of man all those centuries past. Help us, Lord, to appreciate it more fully as we study your word now, and as we see it pointing to the salvation of body and soul through the Lord Jesus Christ for all who believe. Give us grace, Lord, in hearing, receiving, and living out these truths for your honor and glory. Amen. I I think that this has to be one of my favorite portions of Scripture, personally, the account of Noah and his ark, and I'm sure I'm not alone in that. Certainly the children are with me in this one. It's a great part of the Bible. And it's always fascinated us, the size of this undertaking, the building of the ark, the preparing for it, the witnessing to a hostile world, Noah being a preacher of righteousness, remember, says Peter, and then filling all the animals inside there and fitting them in there and deciding what goes where and how to arrange them. I mean, imagine the smell of the wooden timbers, the sound of the birds and the loft above, and the creaking of the wood as the ark moves through the waves. Imagine the sight of all these creatures, great and small, all under one roof, and the feel of a lion's mane or the roll of the ark on the water. Imagine the cataclysm itself as continents were ripped asunder, as mountains were cast down, and cities and empires were buried in a deluge of water and mud, while one family, just one, is spared with fear and trembling. Imagine what it must have been like to be on the ark for all those many months during the flood, feeding and caring for all these beasts, sharing meals together as a family, talking over what the Lord has done, having a deep personal awareness that they had been chosen, that they had been elected to be saved out of the masses of the world, that the Holy God was with them. And then imagine stepping off the ark into that water-ravaged world and seeing it start afresh and the excitement of a new beginning. Now, if one day in glory we are allowed to somehow have a rerun or a cinematic type of view of events, this is going to be right up there near the top of my watch list. I'd love to see it all play out and then give glory to God for His deeds in the past. And of course, I know that you children love this part of the Bible as well. It's a long-time favorite for you for good reasons. But I hope you'll be listening, kids, because there's more to learn here than will normally be seen in a picture out of a children's Bible. Now, there is some repetition of certain things along the account of Noah's Ark and the flood that followed. And the next 1.5 chapters of the flooding, and then the drifting on the water, and then the coming out of the ark, and the next 2 chapters after that. And I'm going to give more or less emphasis at different points along the way. So if I haven't covered something this week, chances are I'm coming back to it. Or if I've only gone into it at a shallow depth, we'll get to the deeper depths in weeks to come. Because the flood is important. It's so important that God gave a huge chunk of the first book of the Bible to this subject. So we're going to take our time going through it. The first point then is just by way of recap, and it's looking at verses 1 to 12, and it's just describing the state of the world and of a family. You remember Genesis 6 started by telling us about a once faithful generation, the line of Seth, that was gradually diminishing. Having been raised right, they began to turn from the Lord and they began to pursue their own interests instead. Sin's corruption is spreading on the earth, and every intention of men's hearts is evil continually, with the seeing and the taking and the unholy distortions of marriage and the incessant pride and ongoing conquest, the cult of self-seeking glory and pleasure. God, demonstrating His eternal hatred of sin, was grieved, and a countdown began, 120 years until a great cataclysm would blot out life upon the earth. However, one man found grace in the eyes of the Lord, because grace found him. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. And there's a verse that announces a major section in the breakdown of Genesis with all those generations. Noah is singled out, and as we saw last week, he is noted for his righteous living and character. He had a wife and 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, born to him when he was 500 years old, says chapter 5. And seeing as we know the flood came in Noah's 600th year, we'll see that in the next week. Seeing as we're, or the week after, 600th year, it gives us something of a working timeline of events. 20 years before Shem, Ham, and Japheth's birth, God started a countdown in verse 3, 120 years till the flood. Sometime around or shortly after his sons were born, God spoke to Noah, telling him to build an ark. And so Noah had about 100 years to plan and prepare together with his sons when they came of age. Meanwhile, the world around them was growing increasingly corrupt, verses 11 and 12. It's a word that occurs 3 times in 2 verses, the repetition being intentional, corrupt meaning to go to ruin. Man was so far from being what he should be and doing what he should do that he was well and truly ruined. He was corrupted in his thinking, corrupted in speech, corrupted in worship, corrupted in sexuality, corrupted, and says the text, violent. Violent, because that's what self-seeking, self-indulgent people become when they don't get their way. They become violent with bloodshed and murder and abuse and sadism. You know, much like our own world and society, it's soaked in blood. It's plagued with injustice, with the ravages of war, with hatred towards people, even towards animals. I saw a horrifying BBC expose this week concerning online internet communities that specialize in torturing animals for money or just for laughter. A corrupt and violent world. And that doesn't even come close to man's wickedness towards his own kind, towards the unborn. Ours is a wicked and depraved society, intolerably evil and crying out for judgment. That's the recap. That brings us now to verse 13 and the unequivocal extent of the flood. In a sense, this begins to answer the question for us, how big was the flood? And we'll talk about this week and in weeks to come. And we'll get to the other common questions today, like how big was the ark and how big was the grocery bill to feed all these animals. But for now, how big was the flood? And right at the beginning of this historical record, we're left with no uncertainty whatsoever as to the size and scale of this judgment. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. There should be no debate about the size of the flood. All flesh, everything that is on the earth shall die. I will make an end. I will destroy. I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy. Everything shall die. God's verdict is unequivocal. It's clear. There's no debate there. And it is inescapable. Absolutely inescapable. No castaways clinging to a makeshift raft. No refugees on a salvaged, sturdy fishing vessel. No mountaintop islands with a scattering of survivors. But all flesh. God's omniscience means he knows where to find every criminal soul. God's omnipresence means he is already present with them to execute them in the day of his wrath. And God's omnipotence means he has infinite power to do so. You climb a tree, God uproots it with a tidal wave. You hide in a cave, God drowns the entire mountain. You cling to a floating branch, God opens a whirlpool to suck them down into the abysmal depths. Because everything that is on the earth shall die. The flood, Noah's flood, was total and global. Later on in chapter 7, we'll explore this some more. We'll see how it could not possibly have been less than this. It was not local. It was not regional. For now, I will just affirm what the text says. Nothing would survive except, as we know, those who found refuge in the ark. And that brings us to the third point. The size and construction of the ark. And let me just say at the onset that this is not the primary point of the text. But I'm spending time here for two reasons. One, because the questions are probably being asked more so than ever in the face of the skeptics' onslaught against the historicity of Genesis. And two, because the text itself does spend some time on this, so this obviously has relevance. God gives Noah a command. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. He had to build it. The construction was entrusted to Noah. The word for ark there is elsewhere used to mean a box or a chest. That's essentially what this was. It didn't have to have a rudder. It didn't have to have a helm. It just had to float. It's a different word from the Hebrew word used for the Ark of the Covenant, though certainly the same idea was in place. And it's the same word that was used to describe the basket in which the baby Noah was laid to keep him safe and hidden from the Egyptians, a mini ark. It was to be made, says the Bible, of what the Hebrew calls gopher wood. That's actually the word in the Hebrew, the word gopher. We don't know exactly what type of wood it was, seeing as this is the only place in the entire Bible where this Hebrew word is used. Various suggestions have been made. Some have said it could have been cypress. Others have said acacia, or very commonly, teak, because teak was commonly used in the ancient world, and it was suitable for this purpose. One scholar notes that teak has natural oils that make it very resistant to rot and mildew and is low maintenance, with structures that have resisted deterioration for thousands of years. And some scholars note the similarities between the word gopher and the Hebrew word for resin, which is kopher, I think, as saying that it might have just been a process applied to the wood, so not the type of wood itself, but rather a resined wood, a pitched wood, a treated wood. And that was certainly part of the process in verse 14, because God tells Noah to cover this ark inside and out with pitch. So far we've got a strong, durable wood given some sort of coating for impact resistance and waterproofing. And interestingly, I read that one Chinese method even practices burying teak underground in order to make it harder. And another thing I read said a scientist even did studies on various woods, soaking them in fresh and salt waters for a whole year to mimic the conditions of the flood, and concluded the mechanical properties and consequential dimensional stability would not have changed significantly by water immersion, even if there was no pitch to cover the wood, end quote. So this is the material there, the wood and the pitch. But what about the bill of quantities? And Chris, he's back from a long holiday. He's well rested. You can work it out for us, I'm sure, if you want to, if you're looking for something to do. Here are the dimensions. Here are the plans. The length of the ark was 300 cubits. Its breadth was 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. And there's slightly different ancient measurements for a cubit, anything from 18 inches to about 21, but commonly it was around 18, 18 and a half inches. And seeing as we're not in America, I'm going to put that into terms we can all understand. The ark would have been around 138, 140 meters long and 23 meters wide and 14 meters high. That is about the length of a rugby field up to the dead ball line and four stories high, and wider than the N1 at its widest point, heading in one direction, where the M5 joins by Maitland. The ark was over seven lanes wide. So this is a colossal structure. As some of you may have even seen online, or maybe been privileged to visit the Ark Encounter Project run by Aunties and Genesis in Kentucky, USA. Google it, check out the videos. They've constructed a life-size replica of the Ark to the dimensions of Genesis 6. And theirs is just for show. It's not seaworthy, but it is a truly awe-inspiring depiction of what Noah had to build. Someone says, okay, but that raises the question, would it float? I mean, there's stuff on the internet I've seen that says wooden boats this big were never constructed, and if they were, they would just simply buckle and break apart under the pressures exerted upon the hull. Well, for starters, be careful what you read on the internet. Those claims have long been exposed as fraudulent, coming from an anti-Christian bias, and there are historical records of boats similar in length. But quite apart from that, remember also that Scripture is our authority here. And Noah was smarter than we are. And God had a hand in this. And the ark was built, otherwise we wouldn't be here. Just because the plank-laying style of Victorian shipbuilders wouldn't accommodate an ark this big doesn't mean we reject Genesis outright. A variety of innovative ancient methods would doubtless have been employed. In any case, here is this great ark, and it would have rooms, verse 14, separate enclosures. The word translated rooms there is actually elsewhere used for the word nests. And a nest is only as big as it needs to be. It's not like an animal pen at a wildlife sanctuary where the animal can gallivant around and stretch its legs. No, it just has to be as big as it needs to be. Rooms. And verse 16, a slightly raised roof with a half-meter slat or window around the top of the ark for ventilation, for heat reduction, from all the life that is bustling along inside. And still verse 16, it would have to have a door in its side for access to load all the cargo, to load the animals. And three decks in the structure that is more than four stories tall. So again, lots of headroom and also airflow in storage capacity. So that's the basic picture. And the spatial volume of an ark this size, the carrying capacity would have been over 44,000 cubic meters. Put differently, enough space for 522 standard railroad stock cars. And of course, the construction of such a vessel and all the challenges that would have come with it would doubtless have taken many decades. Noah and his sons, and probably some hired hands from the people around them, using winches and pulleys and oxen and ramps and whatever was required to get the job done. What an amazing undertaking it must have been. Now, if you want more detail around these sorts of things, I can recommend some resources to you from various Christian ministries, like Creation Ministries and so on. And if you really want extensive technical detail, for those of you that are so inclined, there's a book called Noah's Ark, A Feasibility Study by John Woodmorapa, and it goes into deep analysis of every little peg and every little splinter on the whole structure. But just from the Bible now, can you see how the historical record is presented to us here? It's given very literally, very factually, very carefully. This is not poetic, it's not symbolism, it's not a metaphor, it's not an allegory. It comes to us with mathematical exactness. The dimensions here are ideal for the size of the boat being made. God is very precise in the details. He's most clear in his instructions, which is why I've been spending time going through this. This time that I'm spending here, this is not just for the apologist who wants to equip themselves to interact with skeptics. This is not just to meet the challenge of answering those idle questions that people think of as they're lying in bed late at night, those half-curious thoughts that come, I wonder how that worked. That's not why we're doing this. No, we're doing this because we're meant to walk away from the text with an appreciation for the scope of the task set to Noah, the vastness of the mighty boat, and how fitting was the entire vessel to meet the needs of the occasion. We're meant to see how perfectly suited it was for the wrath to come, and how our forebearers were saved by it. We're meant to be filled with awe and gratitude for what God has done. Which means we do our kids no favors when we raise them with cartoonish ideas of Noah's Ark. like in the average Sunday school coloring in picture, sort of a tiny boat with Noah balancing bowls of goldfish and the giraffe sticking out the top like we heard earlier on. That diminishes God's word. That mocks reality. That erodes a generation's confidence in the truth. That relegates the entire account to the realm of fantasy. But this is no fairy tale. It is a factual account of actual history with all the details to go with it. And those who deny it are exactly like those whom 2 Peter 3 warns about, those who deliberately forget, those who willingly overlook, those who choose ignorance concerning this great and ancient event of a global flood. That brings us to the fourth point. The provision for Noah's family and the animals. Verse 18. God says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." And by the way, this is the first time that the word covenant is used in the entire Bible. And the details of this are only unpacked later in chapter 9, with God promising never to flood the earth a second time. Having saved Noah, he will continue in his promise concerning the earth that one day a Savior would come. But at this point in Genesis 6, the provision for Noah was simply in the deliverance of his family from this judgment, from this flood. 8 souls in all, and only 8 from among all the teeming multitudes of the earth. And from these 8 people come all the nations and peoples of our day, every one of us. You are a descendant of Shem or Ham or Japheth, and you are a descendant of Noah and Mrs. Noah, because we don't know her name. Lots of speculation, but we don't know. You are a descendant of this singular family. We share the same origins, the same blood. We are not different kinds. We are one kind physically, and you are either saved or you're not. So this is the provision for Noah. God made provision to save his flesh, and he kept that covenant going, the promise that he had made to save them through Christ one day. But then verses 19 to 20, there's provision for the continuation of animal life, terrestrial creatures that would live and move and settle upon the earth, as even birds must when they are resting. They and creeping creatures, which would mean all manner of scurrying creatures that live their lives close to the ground, they all together would come onto the ark to be spared. And it's most emphatic now. It says that of every living thing, literally of the whole of flesh, 2 of every kind would be spared. Now, as one commentator has said, probably no other part of Scripture has attracted so many ignorant and even dishonest attacks as this one, end quote. So with that in mind, please note several things here. Firstly, there is no provision for marine life. No aquariums on the ark. No fish tanks with a whale flopping around and their tail hanging out the way that atheists love to mockingly imagine. The text here and later explains that it is land, it is avian life, it is creatures in whose nostrils there is the breath of life as per Genesis 22. More of that when we get there. But no fish. No fish on the ark. Secondly, notice that Noah did not have to round up the animals. Noah did not have to travel the length and breadth of the earth trying to catch that cheetah and wrestle that gorilla into submission and chase down the ostrich and lasso the stegosaurus. He didn't have to do that. Verse 21, the animals would come into you to keep them alive. God appointed, God directed the creatures of every kind to come to Noah so as to be saved from the flood to come. Perhaps shepherded there by the angels. Who knows? We'll find out one day. But Noah didn't have to track them down. And thirdly, as we said, all the way back in chapter 2 with the naming of the animals, the kinds that are recorded here are not the equivalent of modern species. We must not think of a meticulous, detailed ordering of countless variants of species with minutiae of differences between them, such as modern man has created with 7 categories of classification in the science of taxonomy and millions of long unpronounceable Latin names. Noah wasn't sitting there with a huge book checking the list of all these Latin creatures. You remember this from Genesis 2. There are not countless variations of mice, but just 2 of every kind, of every mouse kind. And not hundreds of different dogs, but just 2 of whatever dog kinds were deemed necessary. Maybe 2 small dog kind and 2 medium dog kind and 2 large dog kinds. Not hundreds of dog kinds. And the same goes for horses and antelope and cattle and reptiles and cats and so on. 2 of each kind, however God defined kind, and he was the one gathering them anyway, remember? So Noah wasn't there, stressed out of his mind, wondering if he missed some exotic shrew in a far-off distant land. And those that have taken the time to tabulate the details speculatively, to estimate what it comes down to, they've said that the ark probably only needed to accommodate 8,000 kinds. Times 2, male and female, so 16,000 creatures, which was quite doable for something this size. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean it would have been as comfortable as the luxury queues on the QE2. I mean, a mobile farm of this size would be loud, probably have some issues with odor as well, with all these animals, although the ventilation was in place. But the animals would have fit. They would have fit on those 3 decks, with sufficient space to not be in distress. They would all come to Noah to be kept alive, male and female, so as to ensure the propagation of each kind. And verse 21, Noah was to take every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. So part of the space of the ark would serve as a great floating warehouse for animal feed. Seeds, nuts, hay, grain, oats, barley, rice, honey, roots, preserved fruits and olives, and such long-lasting fruits and vegetables that might be available at least for a portion of their time on the ark. The same feasibility study that I referenced earlier on estimates that 15% of the total volume of the ark would be required for food and 9% for fresh water, less whatever rainwater they could gather along the way. Well, says someone, what about the carnivores? As if this was a trump card to stymie the believer and put us in our place. How did Noah meet the dietary needs of meat eaters if there was no prey? But really, there are an abundance of answers to this question. I mean, there's the option of dried and preserved meat. There is at least the possibility of fresh fish to be caught if they did that. There is the likelihood that some animals would have hibernated. And, of course, there is the provision of an abundance of milk. Notice chapter 7. We'll get there next week. It talks about 7 pairs of clean animals, and that includes cows. And a cow, one cow, can produce up to 28 liters of milk daily, which means the ark might easily have had a dairy production of 196 liters of rich, filling, fatty, creamy, fresh milk every single day, plus the milk from the 7 goats and the 7 yaks and whatever other animals qualified, and also an egg a day from each of the 7 chickens, turkeys, geese, quails, pheasants, and so on. In fact, it's beginning to look like there might have been a surplus of food on the ark, isn't it? And after all, God is not tight-fisted in the dispensing of his gifts, but rich and generous, particularly towards his beloved covenant people. So why not now, here on the ark? But added to all this, did you ever stop to consider that many of the animals on the ark would not have been fully grown? Right? I mean, which makes more sense? a fully grown Bengal tiger or a little tiger cub? An adult-sized African elephant or an elephant calf? A pair of 4-meter-long crocodiles or a pair of 40-centimeter-long hatchlings that you can just put in a basin with a rock to lie on? A mature Tyrannosaurus rex or Junior and his girlfriend? I mean, it makes sense that younger, smaller, healthier, more docile creatures, which required less space and less food and will live longer, would be the ones that God led to the ark in the first place. And baby carnivores are often sustained on milk too, so less meat requirements. Now, part of the reason I spend so much time answering those sorts of objections is to show you that ours is a reasonable faith. That the cheap shots from sneering unbelievers don't really land with any power. And that if you've got other questions and you keep thinking and digging, often there are very logical answers. If God has kept something secret, He has certainly revealed to us others. And He's given us brains to figure it out. So we do not throw out the Genesis account simply because of a cynical question about how something happened 4,500 years ago. Some are ready to do that. An early Gnostic heretic who lived in the 2nd century by the name of Apelles, he actually denied the authority of the first 5 books of the Bible penned by Moses on the basis that the ark was not big enough to accommodate all the animals. So he took one thing that he did not understand or did not take the time to understand, and on the basis of that one thing, he rejected the lot, which is what happens today as well. A person opens their Bible, they can't reconcile one thing in the text, one thing according to their own wisdom, and on the basis of that one thing, they reject it, and they make themselves judge and arbiter of truth. And that is a very perilous place to be. People with a high view of Scripture, a high view of God, do not do that. So if you've still got questions about the buoyancy of the ark and how the germs and insects survived and how they dealt with the animal dung in the ark, as Apelles seemed to have questions about that, then take the time to study what capable Christians have written, and perhaps you'll find the good answers and submit yourself to the authority of Scripture. I was actually surprised to find out how interesting I found the study of manure, by the way. The proposed means for dealing with it on the ark being quite ingenious. And if you think I'm far off the mark of mentioning this on a Sunday in the pulpit, Martin Luther commented on this as well. But it comes down to this. Stand firm on Holy Scripture and as the revealed and authoritative Word of God. There's no truth in here for which we must apologize. There's nothing to shift us an inch or a cubit in the face of the world's unbelief. But let me conclude now by just speaking to the sufficiency of Christ for the scale of our problem. And I don't mean to allegorize the text, seeing connections that aren't there. One early church theologian, Origen, even did that. He saw the three decks of the ark as three levels or layers of meaning, the historical meaning, the allegorical meaning, and the moral meaning. I'm not going down that path. I would just like to highlight some obvious parallels in the working of God using this passage to illustrate something else. And seeing as all Scripture unquestionably does lead us, is meant to lead us to Christ, is not an unnatural thing that I do now. There are some noteworthy points along the way. Like, interestingly, the word for pitch in verse 14 is also the Hebrew word for cover or propitiate or atone. So what you have here is cover with a covering or atone with atoning, and it immediately reminds you of the cross. That's a nice parallel, but you know, Genesis doesn't give much attention to it, so it would be unwise to go down that path too far. Another interesting point of comparison is how God used an ark in Noah's time as a means of salvation along with a covenant. And then he used a mini ark to save Moses in that basket and lead them out of Egypt to make a covenant with them at Sinai. And then how he used an ark of the covenant in Israel's history as a place of deliverance where sin could be atoned for. Again, that's fascinating. That's interesting. But it doesn't provide much by way, it doesn't demand much by way of a response from us if we don't go any further. However, where our place in events becomes more immediate and personal this morning is in this. In Genesis 6, the world had a sin-sized problem. And God declared that judgment was coming and that there was one way to be safe, one way to be saved. That is, to be found in the ark. Outside the ark, fear, despair, horror, death, wrath. But inside, life, fellowship, feasting, and salvation. And that is a very similar picture to the predicament of our world, the modern world. 2 Peter 3, while calling to mind Noah's flood, tells us that a far greater judgment is coming because of sin. A judgment, a flood, not of water, but of fire that will envelop the heavens and the earth and everything in it. And when that judgment comes, there is one way to be safe, one way to be saved. And that is to be found in Christ, in the ark of Christ, if you will allow. The phrase in Christ is very common in the New Testament. And it comes down to this, to be found having a faith in his death on your behalf and his burial and his resurrection. To have believed in his gospel, repented towards him, to be forgiven of your sins and united to him spiritually because of his tender mercies so that you are not your own person, but you belong to him. You're part of his bride, the church. Outside of Christ, fear, despair, horror, death, wrath. In Christ, life, fellowship, feasting at the wedding supper of the Lamb, hope for a new world, and salvation. Are you in Christ the way Noah and his family were in the ark? That is the most important question to consider as you read Genesis 6. Not how many penguins and were on which deck of the ark, or whether the insects were caged or free, or whether the ark could handle the pitch and yaw and roll of the waves. All that is secondary. The main purpose of the text is to stir up a concern to be found in the second greater ark, that is, the ark of Christ, the only ark of salvation available to us. Are you ready for the coming wrath? If none could escape the flood of water on earth, then certainly none will escape a flood of fire from heaven and the hell that follows. The good news, though, is that whereas in Genesis there was room only for Noah and his family, now the way is open for all who will believe. And whereas the covenant of Genesis could only announce that there would be no more flood of water, the new covenant in Christ's blood declares that sin itself has been covered, pitched, atoned for, dealt with, for all who will repent and believe. So that heaven is open now, not to rain justice upon us as Christians, but to invite us to enter, to approach our Father in an attitude of prayer. The ark of Noah was just the right size to meet the problem of fitting all that were meant to be on it. And Christ is more than sufficient to meet the problem of our sin if only a soul will come to him. So come. Come to him. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you, our Lord and our God, for working to save us from the just punishment of our sins, and by your grace and according to your tender mercies, for placing the church in Christ, in the ark of our salvation, that we might be spared the wrath to come and might enjoy sweet fellowship with you, our God and our King. Thank you, Father, that this is the hope that beats in the breast of many that are seated here this morning. And, O Lord, as Noah once preached to that fallen world in his time, so we do call to others to join us in the ark, to be spared and saved. Do by your Spirit call to them even now. Make them your own. Bring them to the wedding supper of the Lamb and rejoice over them as forgiven sinners, we pray. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.